Good morning, brothers and sisters. Greetings from Fellowship Bible Church in Carson City. It is good as always to fellowship with you, to worship in the same spirit as you, worshiping the same triune God with you. It is a blessing. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. Would you bow your heads with me and pray before we hear the Word of God? Our great and mighty Lord, you are the sovereign creator of the universe, the God of redemption. Lord, you are all powerful. Not one of your people slips from your hands. Lord, we thank you that in your word you have given to us a testimony of your great and wondrous works, Lord, done in the many years before we read the Bible this morning. Lord, the Exodus, the creation, the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Lord, your greatness is evident in your works. And as we read this psalm this morning, Lord, I implore you, Lord God, that your great and mighty works, that the reality that you have done these things would cause great wonder in us and great worship from us to you. We pray that you would make your word clear, that you would apply it to our hearts. Holy Spirit, please come. Please help us in our understanding of the Word of God. We love you and thank you for such a precious gift. In Jesus' holy name, amen. We love stories of great things. We love stories of wonderful, amazing actions that people do. And we see evidence of that on Facebook or chain emails or morning television shows. We hear stories of a man who overcame insurmountable odds to be with his family, or perhaps a mother who sacrificed everything for her child. We love those stories, don't we? I think there's a universal resonance in human beings where we admire greatness, great things. But if I were to ask you, what effect do those stories of human greatness have in your life, beyond maybe a couple minutes of emotion, what would you say? Would there be any real effect? Are you moved to actually change your life in any way? Do those particular individuals described in those stories of human greatness, do you actually know them, and do their actions actually affect what you do? Well, usually not. Right? It's a story of somebody in Michigan, for example. Nobody that we know. And later on in the day, we've forgotten entirely about the story. Right? They don't really cause any change in our life. And while the actions are great, they are not that great. But there are works that are so great that it's inevitable that they will affect us, that they elicit a response from us. And those are the great works of God. Great works of God. That is the theme of Psalm 111 and the title of this morning's message, the great works of God. Let's read Psalm 111 together. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works, in giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Psalm 111 is one of the few psalms in the Psalter. That's what we call an acrostic, which means that each line, if you were to look in the Hebrew, each line starts with a successive Hebrew letter all the way through the alphabet. Basically, you know, first line would be A, then the next line would have a word that starts with B, then a word that starts with C if it were in English. That's how it would go. And commentators wonder, you know, what is the purpose behind this? But there seems to be a fairly general consensus that by going all the way through the alphabet, the psalmist describes something comprehensive, the totality of something, the whole of something. And so here, though not all of the great works of God are described, the comprehensive idea of the greatness of God's works is described. As we said before, it is inevitable that God's works will have an effect in the believer. There will be a response from the believer to the great things that God has done. And that brings us to our first point. Verses 1 through 3, God's children delight in his works. God's children delight in his works. The psalmist begins this psalm with an exclamation, "Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord!" If we were to read this in the Hebrew, it would sound like a word that's very familiar to us. Hallelujah. That's exactly what he is saying here. Praise the Lord. And this isn't just a suggestion, but it's a command. It's an exhortation. And it's not just to one person, but in the Hebrew, it's to multiple people. It's to the congregation, to the nation of Israel. And I think it's right for us to say it is for us as God's people as well. Brothers and sisters, praise the Lord. The psalmist is not a hypocrite, but as he continues in verse 1, he does the very thing that he exhorts us to do. He says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart." With all my heart, he says. With everything that is within me, with my entire being, I will give thanks to God. This is not restrained worship. This is not lip service. But this is the true worship from the heart that God desires. If you remember in Matthew 15, when Jesus talks to the Pharisees, and he levels some strong words against them and the kind of worship that they were offering. In Matthew 15, starting in verse 7, Jesus says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." Well, that's the opposite of what we see with the psalmist here, isn't it? He says, "With all my heart, I give thanks to the Lord." Now, certainly, brothers and sisters, there are days where we might not feel as emotionally excited about worshiping God as other days, right? As human beings, we struggle with the weaknesses of the flesh, and our emotions maybe go up and down. But there's a great difference between desiring to worship God from the heart and I'm going to do it anyway, even if I don't feel the emotions. I'm going to pursue the Lord and worship him. There's a difference between that and having a heart that is far from him. Those are two different things. But the psalmist sets a good example, something for us to emulate, worshiping God with all of our heart. And this is something that's only possible in the child of God. It's only possible in the person who has been born again, who has, as Jeremiah and as Ezekiel say, a new heart, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stony rebellion any longer. The psalmist's worship is certainly personal. He's worshiping from his own heart, but is it a private worship? Well, no. He says, "I will worship with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly." His worship is not private. He does not refrain from fellowshipping with God's people, but he rejoices to worship with fellow believers, with fellow children of God who, like him, delight to worship God from the heart. Right? These are true worshipers of God, described in that term, the upright, those who seek to walk according to the word of God and to the will of God. And this phrase, the upright, it's actually a common phrase that appears throughout the Psalms. And it gives us, I think, an idea of exactly what the psalmist means when he says that. For example, in Psalm 33:1, the psalmist writes, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming of the upright." The upright are those who are righteous, not in themselves, of course, but those who seek to walk righteously before God, and those to whom praise is appropriate. Or even in Psalm 112, right after the psalm that we're reading this morning, the psalmist says, speaking of the man who fears the Lord, "His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed." The upright fear and revere the Lord. In the same psalm, "Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous." So these are not duplicitous, hypocritical people that the psalmist desires to be among when he worships God, but they are those that, while they certainly are sinners, they are sinners who desire to worship God rightly from a true heart, from a sincere heart. And God's intention for worship from his people, while it doesn't eliminate a private element, we worship in our homes privately, certainly, but God's worship cannot have the communal element cut out of it. God has always intended for his people to worship him together. Right? Together. Adam was not alone worshiping God in the garden, was he? No, it was Adam and Eve. And then Adam, Eve, and Seth. And it continues on to Noah. Right? Even the church, the idea of those bought by the blood of Christ to gather together to worship God as we are doing this very morning, that's God's design. You take that all the way forward into eternity. There's not going to be individuals in their rooms in the new creation or in the millennium singing praise to God, but God's people will be together forever praising him. So it is a right desire for the psalmist to have to worship God with God's people, with fellow children of God. The psalmist reveals the reason for his praise, the reason for his thanksgiving in verse 2. "Great are the works of the Lord." Great are the works of the Lord. And again, this is the theme of this entire psalm. This is the main point. If you left with anything today, it could be that first line of verse 2, and you would have gotten the point of this message and of this passage. Great are the works of the Lord. Now, to the ancient Israelite, as they probably would have used this psalm in corporate worship, or as they would have heard it sung or read, their mind would have been brought possibly to the creation, but most likely to the Exodus. It's the greatest work that God did in the Old Testament. It's the Exodus. Truly an incredible series of wonders. And that is where the mind of the ancient Hebrew would have gone to. They would have remembered the Torah and how it describes God bringing his people out of Egypt. And we see in the next line that these great works of God, thinking upon them as the ancient Israelite would have done, and as we should certainly do, produces two results. It says, "They are studied by all who delight in them." The first result is that the child of God delights in the works of God. Child of God delights in the works of God. Something that causes wonder and amazement and joy to well up in the soul of the believer. I think it's almost akin to, if we could use an analogy, of a child marveling at the great things that his father does. Right? It's very sweet and very tender, but it is, I think, an appropriate analogy. Of course, the works of God are much greater than the works of our dads. No offense, fellow dads, but it's true. But in the child of God, the works of God create delight. I want to hear more about the things that God has done. I want to learn more about them, which is the second thing that is produced in the child of God by the works of God. Studying the works of God. And where are we to study that? Well, the Word of God. A desire to know more and to know in more detail what it is that God has done. What great things has he done? I think really this sort of functions like a feedback loop. The more we delight in the works of God, the more we study the works of God, and the more we study the works of God, the more we delight in the works of God, so on and so forth. Right? I think this is contrasted greatly by Psalm 28:5, which the wicked are described as having no regard for the works of God. It's not that they don't know about them. It's not even that they have heard about them and they want to learn more, but they don't know enough. It's simply that they say, so what? So what that God brought the Israelites out of Egypt? So what that Jesus rose from the dead? I don't care. Brothers and sisters, that's nothing more than rejecting the works of God and the God himself behind them. So delighting in the works of God, desiring to know more about them, caring about them, is an indication of the child of God loving his Lord. Now, humans are predictable because we study what we delight in. I think that's common to all of us, whether that be sports statistics, maybe memorizing those things, or video games, trying to figure out how to beat that level, or perhaps even systematic theology can be an end in and of itself, right? I'm going to work all the way through this big, thick book. But if those things are the ends in themselves, they are wastes of time, so to speak. Right? Not that we can't recreate, right, and enjoy the good things that God has given us in life, but if those are the priorities in our life, if those things delight us to the point where we neglect to delight in the works of God, well, that's a problem. That's borderline idolatry, isn't it? It is. So, brothers and sisters, we need to constantly be asking ourselves, not just today, but often, am I delighting in something more than God and more than his works, more than his word? And most of us don't have the opportunity to study, perhaps as Pastor Mike does, 20 plus hours a week, reading the word, studying the word, having that opportunity. And that's okay. That's okay. We're not talking about, I got this many hours of Bible study time in, but simply, are the works of God and delighting in them and studying them, is that a worthwhile pursuit to me? Is that supremely worthwhile? That's a question I think that we need to check ourselves on often, because it's so easy to drift into distraction. You see, these works of God are so great that the psalmist expands on them. He describes them further in verse 3. It says, "Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever." God's works are splendid, majestic, they are amazing, radiant. Really, the Hebrew here conveys the idea of glorious. They are incredible. The works of God convey and reflect the glory of God. They are great because he is great. If we consider the works of God as splendid and majestic, that would be impressive enough. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. He says the righteousness of God endures forever. This has some very direct implications for the greatness of the works of God. Here's what I mean. Remember back to those stories of human greatness. I don't know if you've seen the movie or read the book Unbroken. It's truly an incredible story. It's one of the most amazing stories I've heard in my life. Right, a soldier in World War II, his plane crashes, he's captured by the Japanese, he overcomes incredible, incredible things in a prisoner of war camp and makes it out. That's an amazing story of human fortitude. But what the movie did not show is that when Louis Zamperini made it back to the States, tragically, he became an abusive alcoholic until the Lord saved him. What does that demonstrate about human heroes? Even the most mighty, the most, strong of men, still deeply flawed and deeply sinful. And there will come a point in time when even the greatest of human deeds will be forgotten and erased. But contrast that with God, whose righteousness endures forever. It endures forever because, one, his character does not change. He is perfectly righteous, has been, always shall be. But secondly, he himself endures forever. He is not like a human hero who fades off of the scene, whose works are forgotten, but God's works do not outlast him. God's legacy does not outlast him. He is eternal, and his righteousness endures forever. How much more homage should be given to God, the God of enduring righteousness and of great works, than human heroes? Infinitely more. Infinitely more. The Greek philosopher Aristotle, who is certainly not a Christian, in writing about Greek drama and the theater, made a good observation. He said that plot is character revealed through action. Plot is character revealed through action. I think the ancient Hebrews would have agreed with this. They spent much time hearing God's word, which is a story. It tells a story. It is a true story from beginning to end, but it is a narrative nonetheless. The story of God's work among men to bring about Jesus Christ. So I think the Hebrews would have agreed with Aristotle, because they spend much time in the Old Testament talking about how God's character is revealed through his works. And that's our second point. Verses 4 through 6, God's character is revealed in his works. God's character is revealed in his works. I'm going to read through 4 through 6. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. He has made known to his people the power of his works and giving them the heritage of the nations. In these verses, we see, I think, three main works that God has done. Again, these are not exhaustive, but they are somewhat comprehensive. We see three things that God has done, as well as the implications for his character. What does it tell us about God that he has done these things? The first is, verse 4, he has made his wonders to be remembered. He's made his wonders to be remembered. And in the Hebrew, that word to be remembered is actually a noun. The idea there is that God has made his wonders, his wondrous and mighty works, he has made them a memorial. He's made them a memorial. A memorial is something that commemorates, that helps us to remember a person, an event, things of that nature, a place perhaps. But it's really not that memorials help us to remember so much as they help us not to forget. And there's an important distinction between those two. Israel, as they were brought out of Egypt, witnessed many, many wondrous works. The 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Seas, water coming from the rock in the wilderness, quail and manna falling from the sky. They witnessed their shoes not wearing out as they were in the desert for 40 years. They witnessed God going before them and giving them unlikely military victories. They saw many of the great works of God. And as they prepared to enter Canaan, Moses said these words, brought to this point by witnessing these great works of God in Deuteronomy 3:24, O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? The answer is no one. As Moses preached the sermons of Deuteronomy to Israel and recorded them, there's a consistent theme that comes up over and over and over. Don't forget the Lord your God. Don't forget. I think this is captured well in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Listen to what Moses says to the people starting in verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you've eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and have lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, in other words, when things are so good, it seems you may not need to depend on the Lord anymore. Verse 14, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who has brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And Moses goes on to describe some of these wonders. He's led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, that would be the Abrahamic covenant, as it is this day. It shall come about, if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify you today that you will surely perish. And Moses repeats these themes throughout Deuteronomy again and again and again. Why? Because forgetting the Lord, forgetting what he has done, has grave consequences. It leads to pride, self-sufficiency. My hands have made this wealth for me. My hands have provided for me the good things in my life. It also leads to idolatry, as we see. So God makes his works a memorial that his people would not forget and turn from him, which unfortunately, as we see in Judges and in Kings, they do again and again and again. But the danger is still for us under the new covenant. Peter writes in his second epistle that it's possible for the Christian to be so forgetful, so blind, that he forgets he was cleansed from his former sin. Well, the Christian who forgets he's cleansed from his former sin will probably go on to sin, to forget what Christ has done for him. So the danger remains for us too. God's works are a memorial for all of his people throughout all time. What does this reveal about God? What do his works reveal to us about him? He is gracious and compassionate. Verse 4, he is gracious and compassionate. In fact, these two words are integral to understanding who God is. When God describes his name to Moses, he uses these same words. It says this, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. This is God's self-description. He's describing himself, what his name means. It is impossible to separate God's nature from his graciousness and his compassion. That's evident in his works. In fact, that carries all the way through the Bible from beginning to end. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, but God was merciful. He was gracious and compassionate to them. He made a sacrifice for them on the spot and made them the promise of the offspring who was to come. Take Noah. After Noah is preserved through the flood, an act of certainly grace and compassion, he falls into sin. But God does not destroy him, but instead blesses one of his sons. Or Abram, an idol worshiper, a pagan, who God comes to in grace and calls him to himself, giving him faith to believe in his very promises. That's gracious and compassionate. Moses, who murdered a man in Egypt, and who, before going into the promised land, profaned the name of the Lord before the people. Yet God was merciful and gracious to him. Israel, there's no greater example than Israel. For thousands of years, well really, 1,000 years straight just about, Israel repeatedly sinned against God and turned from him, and yet God was gracious and compassionate to them. Tim told me this morning he's teaching through Hosea. Is there no greater example of God's grace and mercy to his people than Hosea? Saying, I'm going to call you back to myself because I still love you, even though you are far from me and doing despicable things with pagan nations. But God is gracious and compassionate. What about you and I? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's grace and compassion is more than just a thread through Scripture. It is a rope, a nautical rope. One might say, well, what about the Egyptian army? What about the Canaanites? Was God gracious and compassionate to them? Yes, he was. From their birth up until their last day, they tasted constantly of the common grace of God and of his kindness. And the rain falls on the wicked and the righteous alike, doesn't it? Yet we must be clear that those with whom God is in covenant with, there is special grace and special compassion. And God's judgments are just. And what do they bring about? They bring about salvation for God's people. We see that at the Red Sea. We see that in Canaan. And we see that most of all at the cross, when the innocent Son of God suffered for sinners. God's graciousness and compassion is a pillar of Scripture. The second great work that God has done, verse 5, he has given food to those who fear him. He will remember his covenant forever. To our 21st century ears, that might sound a little underwhelming. Walmart is down the street. You can drive 5 minutes and load up with a shopping cart full of snacks, whatever you want. Beef jerky, Doritos. I mean, there's healthy food there too. But whatever you need, it's there. We are not wondering day to day if we will have food. Right? Food's in abundance to us. Is that by God's hand? Absolutely. But we have to consider the significance of this work of God in providing food for his people in its context. First, where did Israel live? Where were they dwelling? In the desert. Right? I don't know if you've seen pictures of Israel, but by and large, the whole country is not covered in agricultural fields. And in fact, farming had significant risks. Famines happened frequently in the ancient world. So for God to provide food for his people was fairly miraculous. That was a sign of his faithfulness to them. Secondly, we have to consider the covenantal context of this as well. By using this phrase here, the psalmist brings the attention of Israel back to the promises that God made them in the Mosaic Covenant. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses describes the promises that God made to Israel. Starting in verse 2. Oh, not verse 2, excuse me. Verse 11. No, I was right. It was verse 2. So here's what the Lord God did for his people. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that comes out of the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you were to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Now, notice here what the benefits are for Israel if they keep the covenant of God. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs flowing forth in valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of those hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. So these were to be the benefits that Israel would experience if they kept the commandments of God in the land. Bounty beyond what any other nation on earth would know at the time. This reveals to us that God is a bountiful provider for his people. Think of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. God clothes the lilies of the field. He feeds the sparrows. Our Heavenly Father knows what our needs are as well, and he provides for them. He is a bountiful provider. Or as Paul said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 through 11, and describing God, he says this, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." And here Paul speaks not of prosperity gospel promises, but rather to the Corinthians, saying, if you desire to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ, then give, and God will supply your need, that you might be able to do more good, that more thanksgiving would abound to his name. Yet in all of that, God is a bountiful provider, is he not? And we see also in verse 5, God will remember his covenant forever. He is the covenant-keeping God, faithful to every word he speaks. We must ask the question, what covenant is the psalmist talking about here? Well, I think the Mosaic covenant is certainly in view, but I don't think it's the covenant that the psalmist refers to. After all, the Mosaic covenant depends upon the Abrahamic covenant, doesn't it? We know that with the coming of Christ and the inauguration of the new covenant, the Mosaic covenant is now obsolete. It has passed away. But the Abrahamic covenant finds its eternal fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And so I think that's a better choice, that the psalmist is referring to the Abrahamic covenant. And furthermore, throughout the Old Testament, when God talks about remembering a covenant forever, it is that which he made with Abraham. So God remembers his covenant with Abraham forever. And certainly that would be good news for the Jewish people, for the Israelites. In fact, Micah, writing of the judgment that is going to come upon Israel, closes his prophecy by saying, "But Lord, despite all of this sin and judgment that's coming upon us, I know that you will remember your covenant to Abraham forever." That was a constant source of encouragement to the faithful, believing Israelites, to the upright, to know that God kept his covenant and will keep his covenant forever. But if we took a show of hands in here, I would suspect we don't have very many Jewish people, right? And that's okay, because Gentile believers, all Christians, can rejoice in this truth as well, that God keeps his covenant forever. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 4? He says this, speaking of the righteousness given to Abraham, he says, "How was that righteousness credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Well, not well circumcised, but well uncircumcised. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had while uncircumcised." Why? "So that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them." The father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, Jewish people, but also, this is necessary, who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while circumcised. But what are the implications of this? Verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants, whether they be circumcised or uncircumcised, but those descendants that are by faith, that he would be heir of the world. And not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So if you are not ethnically Jewish, but you have the faith of Abraham, I have good news for you. You will likewise, with Abraham and all of his descendants, inherit the world in the millennial kingdom and in the new creation. So brothers and sisters, rejoice that God will keep his covenant forever. The Abrahamic covenant is kept forever. The new covenant kept forever. The Davidic covenant kept forever. Not one word of God falls to the ground, but he keeps his covenants. He is faithful. Verse 6, the third overarching work of God, he has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. He has made known to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. And God has not hid himself from his people throughout history. It's hard to hide the parting of the Red Sea, isn't it? It's hard to hide the resurrection of Christ Jesus. But God has made known to his people his great power by his great works. Again, consider the Torah. The main thrust of the Torah is about how the nation of Israel is going to end up in the land that was promised to Abraham. How is that accomplished? Through the great and mighty works of the Exodus. God's power was proclaimed and made known to his people by the things that he did. And again, is there any greater work that God has done than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. There's no work that is greater in magnitude, greater in significance, or greater in effect than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He has made known to us his power. And this would be self-evident to the ancient Israelite hearing this psalm, because after all, they would be dwelling in the land that God had given them as they heard it. Evidence of God's great works, of his demonstration of his power in giving them the heritage of the nations. And this was a partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, of that which God said to Abraham. Here's what God said in Genesis 15. Worth a reminder, I think. It says this, starting in verse 18, when the Lord makes a covenant with Abraham, he says, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." That was to be the land that Abraham's descendants inherited. And through Genesis 12 through 17, God makes a myriad of promises. Your descendants will possess the gates of their enemy forever. Your offspring will produce kings and nations, these great things, and they will dwell in the land forever. I will be their God, they will be my people. And that was God's intention, a partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise in bringing Israel to the land, giving them the inheritance of the nations. But there's a problem. There's a problem. Once Israel was brought to the land, did they stay there? No. No, because of their constant disobedience and idolatry, they were exiled from the land. And some 70 years later, a portion of Judah returned to the land, and then in 70 AD, they were dispersed again, not to dwell in the land, not possessing the gates of any of their enemies. And in fact, by that point, after the destruction of the temple, they had rejected the true God and his son, Christ Jesus. So there's a problem, because God has not given them the inheritance of the nations, as we see today. How do we understand this? Well, it all comes back to Romans 4 again. This promise given to Abraham finds its everlasting and final fulfillment in Christ Jesus for those who are children of Abraham by faith. This is a future event. The millennial kingdom, where with Abraham we will inherit the world. And we will inherit far more than a plot of land in the Middle East, but the entire globe. And we will have the inheritance, the heritage of the nations. God is faithful to his word. It's also powerful, as we see here. God's character is revealed through his works. But also, his words are supported by his works. His character is revealed through his works, but his words are supported by his works. That's our third point. God's commands are supported by his works. Verses 7 through 10. God's commands are supported by his works. If you were cooking dinner in the kitchen and your spouse walked in, as spouses tend to do when one is cooking dinner, right, sweetie? Yep. And your spouse comes in and starts giving you tips on how to cook, and you still have the burnt taste from the meal that they tried to cook last night on your tongue, are you going to put much credence in their suggestions? Are you going to do what they tell you to do? Probably not. I wouldn't. Well, let's say Emeril walks into your kitchen. You know, bam, that Emeril. And he starts giving you tips on how to cook. Are you gonna take some cooking lessons from Emeril on the spot? Yeah, I would. He's a professional, accomplished chef. And he's demonstrated his culinary skill throughout the years. Right? Well, how much more so for God? See, God's commands and his precepts are given to us. And they are not divorced from the fact that the God who's giving these to us is the God who did all these mighty works. Verse 7, the works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. Again, the true and just works of God demonstrate his character, that he is true and that he is just. What does that mean for his precepts? Well, it means that, like his works, they will reflect his character. Because God is true and just, the things that he instructs his people to do, the precepts that he gives to us, we can trust that they are true and just as well, and that what they will produce is truth and justice. The works of God support the words of God. God's precepts, his instructions are, in the NASB it says sure, I think the ESV actually gets it a little more vivid. It's trustworthy in the ESV. The precepts of the Lord are trustworthy. Verse 8 tells us two reasons why God's precepts are described this way. The first is that they are upheld forever and ever. They are sure. They are unshakable. They are firm. God's not going to pull the rug out from under our feet regarding his precepts, but they are upheld by no one less than God himself, forever and ever. And this is good news, in a sense, because it means we can trust that God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can trust that what he tells us, his instruction for us, is going to be good in all time. It's also a little bit scary if you're not in Christ Jesus. God's precepts, his commands, they're upheld forever and ever. He will not relax them in his judgment of sinners. Second way that God's precepts are trustworthy, they are performed in truth and uprightness. They are performed in truth and uprightness. They are given by God in truth and in his uprightness. They are to be done by you and me in truth and uprightness. What will they result in? Truth and uprightness. They are trustworthy because the effects of God's word are consistent. In the believer's life, if you are living out what God says, if you are obeying the word of God, 10 times out of 10, what will be produced is uprightness in your life. They're consistent. They are trustworthy. They are reliable in the effect that they produce. Psalm 119 is a great and very long picture of the effect of the precepts of God in the life of his child. It's really a reminder to God's people of the importance of heeding his word. Right? And the psalmist doubles down on this in verse 9 when he says, he sent redemption to his people. And again, this is going to bring the ancient Israelites' mind right back to what? The Exodus. That was the greatest work of redemption that God did prior to the coming of Christ. The Exodus. So they're reminded of what God did in redeeming Israel out of Egypt. And there's a direct link between this work of redemption and God's precepts. What did God do soon after he brought Israel out of Egypt? He led them to Sinai, and he made a covenant with them. And God says to them, just prior to making this covenant, he reveals his purpose for bringing them out, his purpose for desiring to make a covenant with them. And he says this, "Now then, speaking to Israel, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Exodus 19:5-6. So God redeems Israel out of Egypt that they would be his own possession, that they would be holy, that they would serve him. Right? And then he gives them the instructions on how that might be accomplished in the rest of the 613 commandments that follow in Exodus and Leviticus. God redeemed Israel that they might be a holy people, obedient unto him, obeying his commands. There's actually a direct parallel to us in the new covenant. Listen to what Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." We need God's precepts to do that. "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." God's intention in the new covenant through Christ Jesus of redeeming a people to himself that they might be holy, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, a holy priesthood, paralleling Israel. God's purpose is the same, that we would be a holy people in covenant with him. We need God's precepts to do that. We need God's Spirit to do that. We need the Spirit and the Word of God. Both. We see here that God is a covenant-keeping God in verse 9. An important theme. He has ordained his covenant forever. Covenant is a weighty agreement, more than a contract, something serious, something weighty, especially when it is God who says, "I will fulfill the terms of this covenant," as he did to Abraham. He is the covenant-keeping God whose words do not fail. God's precepts are necessary because they teach us how to obey God. And obedience to God is an indicator that one is in covenant with him. Right? Whether that be the Mosaic covenant or under the new covenant. The entire book of 1 John is about the effect that the Spirit brings about in a person as they are in covenant with God, which results in obedience. We need God's precepts to obey him. And when you think about it, when you consider the great works of God, all the things that he has done in history and for you personally, we have no good reason for not obeying our Lord. Right? Of course, we do sin, but the reasons for it are worthless. They're garbage in light of the greatness of God's works. Obedience, as James says, is a sign of true faith. And true faith is what justifies and brings one into covenant with God. The psalmist finally says in verse 9, "Holy and awesome is his name." Holy and awesome is his name. But today in our society, we don't really put too much credence on names, except for maybe, well, what they mean, you know. But the significance of what John means, or what Daniel means, or what Matthew means, they're largely lost on us today. But in the ancient cultures, pretty much universally throughout the ancient world, including ancient Israel, One's name was key, was very important, because one's name was synonymous with one's reputation. And when we consider that holy and awesome is God's name, what does that say about him? It's saying his reputation is holy and awesome because his works are holy and awesome, because he himself is holy and awesome. And so are his words and his precepts. God's holy character is revealed to us simply in his name. Again, as he said to Moses, "The Lord, the Lord." And then went on to describe who he was according to his great name. So how do we respond to God's words? How do we respond to the things that he has done? Reverently, in awe, submissively. Look at verse 10. The psalmist begins to take us into the application section. He uses a sentence that's very common in Proverbs and even in Ecclesiastes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. There's two responses a person can have to the great works of God, but they will have one or the other. There's a wise response, which is described here for us. Fear, revere, in other words, God. How does that produce wisdom? Well, fearing God results in taking his word seriously, which results in studying his word, seeking to obey his word. As we do that, we learn more of him. And as we learn more of him, and as we are shaped by his word and by him, what do we become? Wise. We become truly wise. Not according to human wisdom, but according to the wisdom of God revealed in the word of God. And what does that give a person? Good understanding. Good insight. The scripture tells us everything we need to know about ourselves, about our fellow human beings, about the world around us. It makes us wise. But that must start with fearing the Lord. And the God who parted the Red Seas, who brought 2 million people out of Egypt and fed them, the God who raised Jesus Christ from the grave, is a God to be feared, to be worshipped. And if you'd like to see more about what that looks like, read Psalm 112. It's actually the counterpart to Psalm 111. And it describes in detail what the man who fears the Lord looks like. And then there's the foolish response, which is to be like the wicked in Psalm 28:5. To have no regard for the works of God. To reject them. To ignore them. Brothers and sisters, the things that God has done are historical events. That should floor us and shake us rock bottom more than it does. We can all, I think, confess to that. And ask for God to help us to be less distracted by the things of this world and to, as verse 2 says, delight and study the works of God in his word. The psalmist closes, finally, the same way he began, speaking of God's praise. His praise endures forever. What is the result of fearing God and having true wisdom? What is the result of delighting and studying in his works? It's worship. It's praise. Worship and praise to our providing, powerful, almighty, covenant-keeping, food-providing, righteously enduring, gracious, and compassionate God. He's worthy of praise, and his praise endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, great are your works. They are wondrous in their nature, Lord, and oh, so significant, Lord. Would you help us to grasp the greatness of the things that you have done, Lord? Even as Resurrection Sunday is next week, Lord, may we be in awe of the resurrection, that you raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Lord, that you demonstrate your great character through your works, and that you have given us your precepts. Lord, how could we not heed you, the God who has done all of these amazing things? We thank you, Lord, that you have not hidden yourself, but have made known to us your great power. Help us to respond, Lord, and to delight in what you have done. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.